crowd here, and it's good to see everybody. We welcome you. If you're visiting with us, we do have visitors. We're glad you're here. I want you to come back and be with us often. Tonight I'm going to look at maybe what you consider an interesting doctrine within the Bible. The title of the lesson is called The Sin of Condoning. I think we all understand what it means to condone, but let's ask the question, does God address condoning? Obviously, you must if I'm preaching about it. Condoning sin, of course, we're talking about. And in fact, we might ask the further question, does God teach that condoning sin, and I'll phrase it like this, is just as bad as committing it? And so we'll take a look at that. When we talk about condoning, if we look at the word in English, and let's start there, and then we'll work our way toward the biblical term. But to condone means, it carries with it several connotations. It means to pardon. It implies, in one sense, forgiveness. And yet, really, and we look at it more like this, it is the idea of overlooking. Especially when you treat something that you ought to treat as serious, when you treat it as maybe trivial or harmless, of no real importance. Now, Webster's would define it that way. If I look at other dictionaries, and I'll choose a couple, Cambridge Dictionary, for example, to condone means to accept or to allow behavior that otherwise would be considered wrong. The Oxford Dictionary puts it like this, to accept or even to forgive when speaking of an offense or a wrongdoing. When you look at the original term, and it comes from a Latin word, it's almost transliterated from Latin, the Latin word carries with it the idea to refrain from punishing. And I want to talk about that for a second. It is something that's worthy to be punished. In other words, we start with a wrong that we should punish, but we overlook it, we trivialize it, etc., etc. We allow it, we even pardon it. But the idea here is to refrain from punishing. And punishment might come in various ways. We may legalize something where once it was a crime or it was a wrong, we may legalize it now so we have pardoned it. We've looked at it as something that we will not punish any longer. That happens in our nation and continues to happen. On the other hand, it might be a person who has a moral conviction about something. I know that thing is wrong, but I won't punish it in any way. I won't, you know, as we commonly think of punishment, render any kind of severity against a person, but not even verbally so. I will overlook it. I will even begin to say that it is acceptable. It is all right. Maybe even I will come to the point where I will look at it as something that is right. And I think we live in a time where we've witnessed that to a great degree with all kinds of things, full gamut of different things, where we overlook things, we disregard them, we don't protest against certain things, that idea, that kind of thing. We don't censure something. We don't call what we once called wrong, we don't call it anymore. So it is that whole idea. Now, as we continue to look at it, I believe the connotations that we've looked at in these various definitions from dictionaries, there are two main things that emerge. With regard to something, I'm either now where once I might not have been, I'm either now in agreement with the offense or action, and I'm stating that. It's okay. I now look at it favorably where once maybe I didn't, or I might have always looked at it favorably, but others might have looked at it in that way. And I think the second thing is an approval that emerges. An approval of not just the wrong, but this is the way we see it more, an approval of the perpetrator. So in other words, the person that commits the wrong, I now approve of them, where maybe I know that I should take a stance against that. And so we'll begin to look at some scriptures that talk about that kind of thing. But I want you to consider, for example, a parallel. And I think this really drives home the point of condoning. Let's take one of the hardest situations that exists, and that is of a parent and a child, where a child is doing whatever they're doing. might be the other way around. It could be the parent is doing it, but I'll stay with the child committing a wrong. Child has perhaps been taught about that. Stance has been taken, etc. But now you have the parent who has a child guilty of the infraction and refuses to correct it, or even maybe especially as the child gets older, to oppose it. And so you have a situation where maybe someone from the outside looks at a situation and says, that child is deserving of punishment. Commonly, for example, we may see children badly misbehaving out in public, and we may make a comment, to ourselves, to others. You might want to be careful making it to the parent, but at least to ourselves or to others, that if that were my child, I would do so and so. But the parent is refusing to correct the child. And then we see it with children who get older, engaging in things where they ought not to engage. And the parent begins to allow that, no longer stands against that, and maybe even goes so far as to join the other side. Becomes, defensive about it, supportive of it, etc., etc. Now, in that case, the child is left, I think, to infer, to draw the conclusion from the parent, that you must think it's all right. Maybe if you didn't always, now you must think this thing is all right. That it's all right for me to commit the sin or the wrong or whatever it might be. You must think it's all right, or at least it's not important enough to you, and maybe any longer, but it's not important enough to you to stand against it. Now, I think we can easily see that with little children, and I'm sure you're aware of this, but we've probably all noticed how a child, especially a small child, will do something wrong and then turn and look at the parent to see the way the parent's going to react. It's as though the child has been taught whatever you're doing is wrong, and the child is now testing, testing the boundaries, which is exactly what the Bible teaches a child will do. But the child is looking quickly at the parent to see where the parent is going to stand now that that child has done the wrong. And when the parent then does not follow through with what they've said they will do, or does not follow through with what the child supposed they would do, then the child is emboldened to say that, maybe you think it's all right for me to act this way or do this thing now, or at least it's not important enough to you to stand against it and punish me for doing it. And that emboldens the child to then go on and do whatever, maybe worse and worse or more and more. So I think we understand it from that standpoint, but I give you another parallel. That's the same kind of situation we have with a congregation of people. We are a community. We are a family. I'll talk a lot about that in this coming year. Wes and I have been talking about some of the things we want to discuss during the coming year. We're going to talk about that. But when you're dealing with a church and someone places membership in a congregation or joins the church or however you want to phrase that, they come into a group of people, and much like the little child that's cocking their eye to see how the parent will react, people do the same thing. And so when they're a member of a local congregation and they become aware that sin is allowed, now obviously the strong individual has their set of convictions, and they will follow them regardless of what everybody around them does. But for most people are like the child that's emboldened to go ahead and do whatever, especially when they begin to notice that sin is allowed by this church or this group of people. And I'll give you two biblical examples. I don't want to get deep into that right now, but take Corinth, for example. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It was not only that the guy had his father's wife and was in adultery with her. It was beyond that, that the whole church was guilty because the church was puffed up with pride and allowing that, condoning that, if you will, and were not taking a stand against it, and they were commanded by Paul to do that, to take a stand against it. Now, that's a moral sin. On the other hand, look at the responsibility or the obligation that we have to work. And we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So here now we're talking about the church at Thessalonica. Nothing said about adultery or something like that there. But on the other hand, There were people who perhaps even out of a misunderstanding of doctrine, we don't know for sure, but there were a group of people who were not working. They had become lazy. They had become, you know, not fulfilling their responsibilities. They'd gotten to the point where they were not. And because of that, they had to be rebuked. And likewise, as the church in 1 Corinthians 5, they were being told, the church there was being told, to discipline these people. You can't allow things like that. If you don't take a stand against it, if you condone it, again, go back to the various definitions of it, allowing it, overlooking it, all of that kind of thing, then what's going to happen is the leaven, as Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 5, is going to leaven the whole group. And I think we witness that. We see and we understand that as churches, you know, digress, and one thing leads to another thing leads to another thing, and to the point that the church just completely falls away from God. We've seen that in Scripture, we've seen that in history, and we will continue to see that. Go with me to the Bible, if you will, and I'll look at both Old and New Testament that addresses this idea. Look with me at Psalm 50 to begin with. Now, this is a psalm of Asaph. It is not, you know, one of the more, I mean, like the many psalms of David, etc. But there's some excellent points within Psalm 50. I mean, some really excellent points about fulfilling your responsibility. But he asked a question down in verse 16, and this has become hard for translators really to translate, because it can mean a couple of different things. I'm going to tell you what I think it means, and you can take this with a grain of salt, but the main point that has to do with our lesson won't be missed. And that part is not difficult. But verse 16, you can go a couple of different ways with this. Unto the wicked God says, in verse 16, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Now, one group of translators take that to be, what would it take, what do you need to do so that you begin to speak my word? Because you're not. Another group of translators, and this is where I fall, look at this as though God is saying to the wicked that they are hypocrites, and they are speaking his word, and what are you doing speaking my word? In other words, when a person is a hypocrite, when a person says one thing and does another, or in the case of the Jews that I believe he's talking about, well, I think we'll see this in 17 and 18. When a person is saying they follow the word of God, they keep the covenant of God, they are part of the covenant, you know, they are in covenant with God, when they're saying that, but in fact, they are themselves committing various sins, or, as the passage will point out, they are saying it's okay for people to commit those sins, then I believe God is saying to them, what are you doing saying you keep my covenant, or teaching my word, preaching my word, because really what you are is a hypocrite, and you do more harm than good. I think we could turn, and I won't, but we could look at Romans chapter 2 and beginning about verse 17, maybe there. I believe we see the same thing with the Jew who makes a lot of claims about who he is and what he is in keeping the word of God, but in fact is very hypocritical. But read verses 17 and 18 here with me. Because I think he's saying, what are you doing? Speaking my word, declaring my statutes, saying you're part of my covenant. Seeing, verse 17, that you hate instruction. And that's obvious from the way they live. You hate my instruction, and you cast my words behind you. In other words, it's like you receive the word of God. Okay, I see what God says. Pitch it to the side. I don't care about that. I know what the Bible says, but. How many times have we heard that phrase, perhaps, in our lives? I know what the Bible says, but so-and-so, such-and-so. Now, God gets specific in verse 18 when he says, you cast my words behind you. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, the King James says, and you have been partaker with adulterers. Now, notice, there are two things going on here. When he says you've been partakers with adulterers, it may very well mean you've committed adultery. That would be an exact parallel, for example, to the charge being made in Romans 2. Do you say so-and-so is wrong, but do you commit adultery? But he is also saying you saw someone else being a thief. It's not necessarily that you engaged in that. You didn't steal anything. But you saw someone else being a thief, and you consented with him. And the word means you gave approval to him. And here would be the idea. I think there are certain things that, you know, certain kinds of theft that everybody stands against. In other words, if you saw someone run up and take something away from a little child and run off with it, most people get mad about something like that. Little old lady is walking down the street and somebody comes up and grabs her purse. Most people get mad about that kind of thing. But there are all kinds of ways to steal. You know, a person can steal because they cheat, because they, you know, they take something away from someone else because they pull a fast one on them. In other words, they con them. Or maybe they do a business deal where something is taken from somebody by something really underhanded, in an underhanded way. And you know, some people that would get mad about the little child or the little old lady being robbed would applaud the ingenuity of the brilliance of the person to do something underhanded and take away. Or pull a fast one over on the boss or whatever it might be. Or to take something from a big corporation, you know, kind of stuff something in your pocketbook or your pocket or whatever it might be and steal from them because after all, they're a big, powerful corporation. People consent with that, applaud it, allow it, overlook it, and sometimes even pardon it, forgive it, just like the definition says. And I think God is saying to these people here, what are you doing? You're my people. And you claim to be part of my covenant. What are you doing speaking my word and saying you're part of my covenant or in covenant with me? We're not in agreement. Because I don't do that, God says. I don't hate my own instruction. I don't cast it behind me, disregard it. I know my word says this, but I don't do that. And when I see a wrong being done, whatever wrong that might be, we might call it a big thing, we might call it a little thing, but when I see wrong being done, I call it exactly for what it is. If I take, you know, a penny, if I walk by here on a Saturday, for example, and notice that somebody picked up a penny off the floor and stuck it in a basket or laid it up here on the table, you know, because it's to go in the offering basket tomorrow. And I say, pick that up, put it in my pocket. It might be just a penny. And most people might look at that, who cares? It's theft. It's stealing. If I walk, you know, into someone's house and I take something, it's theft. If I cheat somebody out of something, it's theft. If I cheat the government, it's theft. Whatever I do that takes something that doesn't belong to me in any way is theft. And God is saying, I call it exactly what it is. It's theft. So we can see then that the Bible is addressing an idea of not just committing the thing yourself, but actually being a partaker, consenting with someone and joining in, even if it is just, again, condoning it. We're joining in with it, and now God has put us in the same category. I think you also see that. I won't turn and look at it, but in 1 Timothy chapter 5, when Timothy is warned by Paul not to lay hands suddenly on someone, and an elder is under consideration there. So be very careful when you start bringing a charge against an elder and quick to judgment and all of that. But by the same token, don't be a partaker of other men's sins. I've known situations in churches in different parts of the country where both have been the case. An elder, you know, and elders are in a rough situation. Wes would know all about this because his dad is an elder. And people can be very quick to make a charge against an elder, maybe because of a stand an elder's taken in the past or a hard thing they've had to do in rebuking somebody. People can be very quick to jump to judgment. But you know, by the same token, elders do sin. They make mistakes. Some of them lead in a very bad way, and people are like, boy, I can't say anything against an elder. Well, that's not what it says either. It just tells you how to carefully go about it. So again, the idea of not just of committing something, but joining in with it. Go with me, if you will, to maybe the major passage that deals with this. And I want you to look with me at Romans 1. Now, I go to Romans 1 and have throughout this year quite a bit. But I have not talked about the end of the chapter. So if we scan down through it, you know, and I'm not going to teach all of this again. You've heard me teach it many times. But here is the idea of suppressing the knowledge that you have of something that is wrong. Now, I've talked about it from the standpoint of, you know, knowing God and not honoring Him as God and going off into, you know, various forms of idolatry, even to the point of, you know, something like evolution or humanism. You've heard me use it that way. But that's not all He's talking about here. So when we look at this, we start in verse 17, and let's just begin there. In reference to the gospel, He says that's where you're going to find what's right. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith within the gospel. And the just, or the righteous, live by faith. Now, on the other hand, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress, hold down the truth in their unrighteousness. And then He goes all through these verses that I read so many times, because you can see the evidence for God, you know God, you know there is a God, you don't honor Him as such. Verse 22, you profess your own wisdom and thus become a fool. You go on, verse 23, you begin to exchange God's glory for all kinds of things, even worshiping yourself. But then He gets into verse 24. And in verse 24, He talks about the end result of that. When you have a godless society who has done that, and really you can say when you have a godless individual who has done that, once you begin to give up God, you open the door for all kinds of things to come about, either in your personal life or in society as a whole. So He begins to address them in verses 24 and following. And we're not going to read through every one, certainly not talk about each individual thing here. You can do that on your own at home. But you notice he begins to say, God also gave them up, verse 24, to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. Now here are their minds beginning without God and knowledge of God to conceive in their minds that everything is allowable, everything's okay. And He begins to address it, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They change the truth of God into a lie. He goes on to say, they worship and serve the created more than the Creator, obviously. And for this cause, verse 26, God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Obviously, He speaks of homosexuality here. And He goes on with that. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, they go to other men and so forth. Verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Notice that phrase. They don't like to hold on to the knowledge of God. It's not that they don't know better, or they don't know something is wrong, but that's not what they like. It's not what they prefer. And again, I think we see that in our society even today, and we see it to a great degree. I don't want to believe that. I don't want to go to the natural conclusions that that will lead me to. I don't want to be in that position. That's exactly what He's talking about here. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And this is where you lose the ability even to think clearly. And we think that perhaps a lot of people think, oh, you can always change. You can always come back. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you can go so far as to be impossible to come back from it. And here He's talking about a mind that's been so corrupted, it cannot, not will not, but cannot think clearly. To do those things which are not convenient, and convenient means to be profitable, to benefit you, etc. And being filled with all unrighteousness, He names it, you know, the fornication, the wickedness, the covetousness. He goes on to say the maliciousness. No, just hating people, being hateful toward people. The envy, the murder, the debate. And the debate here is where it just, you know, the idea of arguing people, quick to argue with someone, quick to be at odds, you know. A row existing between people all the time. The deceit, the malignity, the whisperers. And now we get into all the gossiping and all that kind of thing. The backbiters, the haters of God. Not just, I'm not living a Christian life right now, but a hatred for God. A real hatred for everything God stands for. Despiteful people. Here's the idea of being filled with spite. I'm just mad at the world all the time. Proud and boasters And he goes on to talk about inventors of evil things. Here's the idea of just people as though, well, like one guy, Montel knows exactly who I'm talking about. One guy that said to me and another fellow when we went to try to talk to him, he would get up in the middle of the night and he said, I can't help it. I just get up in the middle of the night and I start thinking about everybody down there at church. And I imagine this one does that and I imagine that one. That's exactly what we're talking about here. It is not the idea of you know somebody's doing something wrong. No, you imagine it. You dream it up. And now that you've dreamed it up, it's a reality to you. It's incredible. He goes on to say, disobedient to parents. The lack of respect, natural respect, one should have for their parents. Without understanding. Covenant breakers. Your word doesn't mean anything. I tell you something, so what? You don't have a contract. And if you do, you don't have a contract that doesn't have a loophole. And if you do, you didn't get a number of lawyers to back it up so that I can't get out of that loophole. Covenant breakers. Without natural affection. This is a particular word that means love, but it means the natural love that exists between, for example, a mother and her child. Or, you know, two people that are related is the idea. And he said, no natural affection. Implacable. Unmerciful. Now notice verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God. So I look at all of these things and what do I know about them? I know God judges those things. I might read through the list and say, well, I've been guilty of most of those things. Okay. But know that it's wrong. Come to the point of understanding it is wrong. Be with God. Don't suppress and hold down and try to make up and, you know, dream up the way it could be. Understand the way it is and be faithful to God. But no, that's not what's happening here. Verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. In other words, a person might look in there, and I know the critic looks at this list and say, oh, that's exactly where you people are. You want to kill everybody for everything. That isn't the point. Because whether it's a capital crime, like murder, and we might take a position that for a capital crime like murder, someone should be put to death, or whether it is a crime that we might look on here and saying, arguing with somebody, you ought not die for it. No, but you will die spiritually. And someday, you will receive the worst capital punishment. That is when God judges us for whatever of this I want to say is okay when it's not. And I believe that's what Paul means here. That knowing such things are worthy of death, notice, not only do the same, but then he uses a term here, have pleasure in them. And, you know, we talked about pleasure this morning, but we're going to talk about what this word means. Have pleasure in them that do them. This particular word, that's translated have pleasure, and it may be translated a number of different ways in your Bible, but see if this is something like the way your Bible presents this. Not only have pleasure, but think well of those who do them. You see, when I begin to talk about condoning, it may begin with a disregard. It may begin with an overlooking. I know so-and-so does that thing, and I know that it is wrong, and I know that the Bible stands against it, but I'm not going to say anything, feel anything, do anything about it. In any way. Now, I'm not telling you to run out of here tonight, pick one of these sins, whichever one you want to pick, and run up and down the street with a banner telling the whole world they're wrong and they're going to hell for that. That's not the point here. But the point is, as a Christian, I have to recognize what is right. And I have to recognize that there are consequences for doing what's wrong. And I further have to realize that no matter who it is in this world that does the wrong, or how much I like them, whether it's me or it's Wes, or it's you, or it's you, or it's you. It is wrong. And wrong is wrong. And what God is saying is, when it is wrong, you have to be against it. You cannot condone it. You cannot allow it. You cannot approve of it. You cannot disregard it. You cannot refrain in any sense from punishing it. You must stand against it. Again, I'm not going to run down the street, pick a sin out of here, and say everybody that's disobedient to parents, I'm not putting on a banner and run down the street and say, all of you that are rebelling against your parents, you ought to die. Okay, I'm not going to do that, and I don't believe that's what he's saying here. But I am never, ever, ever, not once, going to say to a child, it is okay for you to rebel against your parents. It's okay to be disrespectful. It's okay to hate your parent. It's okay for you as a, you know, here is a child, and the parent says to the child, do so and so, and the child doesn't want to, and maybe they even come to me. It happens. It has happened many times over the years. Because you're the preacher, Michael, and I want you to go to my parents and tell my parents where they're wrong for telling me to do this thing that I don't agree with. Now, maybe we're talking about a 10-year-old, a 12-year-old. Maybe we're even talking about a 15- or 16-year-old. And it gets very difficult in those years. But I am never going to look at a child and say, it is okay for you to disrespect your parents. You know, I anticipate that I might be in a position at some point where there would be children born to these two. And if that happens, I suspect, if I'm still around, that I will grow close to those children. And I would suspect that if all things are normal, there will be a time when those children may come to me in disagreement with their parents and may say, what do you think about it? And what I'm going to say to those children, what I intend to say to those children, right now, every single time, is you got to do what your mom and dad said. Because they are your mother and father. Because God has given them the responsibility. You see, the point is, it does not matter who we're talking about. It doesn't matter how much I love them or like them, I can't overlook it. If I do wrong, and you know that I'm doing wrong, you've got to be against that. We can't change the laws, change God's laws, because now someone you like is guilty of doing something. Maybe a person in my position, maybe you've known a case like this, I certainly have. Let's say that you've got a preacher, and you like him, you know. I suspect a few of you like me a little bit, you know, but you like him, okay. And you want him to go on being your preacher, and you want him to be in that position, and now he's guilty of sin. What do you do? There are people who are willing to crucify somebody way more than they would anybody else because he's in that position. But the opposite is true as well. There are people who, because they want that person to stay in that position, to go on being that to them, they just are willing to overlook, accept, pardon, forgive. You know, I've known cases, for example, of a man who is preaching, who gives up his wife for someone else. And everyone knows it's wrong. But they don't want to lose him. So they begin to accept him. Time goes by, and it's okay. Paul is talking about here not condoning, not taking pleasure. What does that mean? It means that just because we get to a point where we think of something, we all think of it well. Okay, literally, the word here that's translated have pleasure means to think well of together. That's what it literally means. And here's exactly what that means. If you and I sit down and have a discussion, and we decide that something is okay, and we just talk about it, and for whatever reason, we decide it's okay, then because you and I think well of that thing, and we're in agreement, we think well of together, then now it becomes okay. Look at this list and find me any sin in the list that you couldn't go out here and find people that you could sit down with and have a discussion and both of you decide it's okay. Any one of these sins. And what God is saying is, Michael, just because you sit down with someone and you decide, the two of you decide it's okay, that doesn't make it okay. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith within my work. And my stance on these things is timeless. I won't change it. And it won't be that you're going to come to judgment day and stand before me and there was strength in numbers. You found not only one other person, but maybe a whole host of people who say this thing is okay. It's still wrong because I say it's wrong. Now that's exactly what God is teaching here in Romans 1. I have to know His Word. I have to know where God stands on these things. And I have to say, it's wrong. Again, that doesn't mean run down the street with a banner. I'm not talking about that. But it means that I can't empower, embolden, what's the word, enable, that's what I'm looking for. I can't enable someone else to do these things by giving them encouragement that it's okay to do it. It's not going to do my soul any good, and the truth is, it is not going to do their soul any good. So when I look at these things, and let's close by going to 1 Corinthians 5. Here's what happened in Corinth, exactly what we're talking about. You don't know how it happens, and God doesn't privilege us really to know how this happens. Well, let's read it. It's reported commonly. Notice verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not even so much as named among the Gentiles. That a man should have his father's wife. And you know, that's really true. It's interesting to me, and I see this kind of thing. Every once in a while, I'll see a television show or a movie or I'll read something. And it's interesting, isn't it? How accepting people are of fornication in our day. And we all know that. We're all grown-ups, most of us here tonight, so we know that. It's okay. And it's acceptable. And even, you know, it's honorable in our society in many cases. But let someone take their best friend's wife or girlfriend or their parents' wife or girlfriend, and everybody immediately. Boy, that's wrong. That's terrible. It's awful. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying here, we're talking about fornication that even the world won't accept. But the church does. How does it get to that point? How does something like that happen? Well, I could give you different scenarios, and you probably could give me others. And you can see how something like this begins to occur, and then maybe there are reasons for it. Maybe that, and notice the Bible doesn't tell you anything. Maybe the guy's father was a jerk. Okay? Bible doesn't say one way or the other. Maybe the guy's father beat the poor woman up, and she didn't have anywhere else to go, and she went over to the son's house, and the son took her in, and one thing led to another, and, you know, just like the natural, Bible doesn't say one way or the other. Maybe it is that the father and the wife didn't love each other. I mean, they had just long since gotten past the point where they loved each other. They don't care anything about each other, but the son falls in love with them. Maybe it is that the father took a second wife, and a lot of people suppose this, that this is the case, and she happened to be much younger than him, closer in age to the son. Bible doesn't tell you any of that. It just says this dude took his father's wife, and not even the world accepts that. But the church does. I've often wondered, who is this guy? You ever thought about that? What member of the church would get away with something like this? Is he an extremely influential member of the church? I mean, the kind of person that's there every time the doors are open. If we lost him, you know, we really got a hole in this place. Maybe he's the richest guy in the church. Maybe his check in the plate is the biggest one every Sunday. Maybe he is the most charismatic individual in the congregation. Everybody loves this guy. You know, I mean, this guy walks into a room, there's a smile on everybody's face. Whatever it is, he took his father's wife. And when he took his father's wife, you, Paul says to these people, you are puffed up and you have not rather mourned. Like Marvin read for us in James chapter 4. You're all cutting up, you know, and I picture this incarnate. You know, like we have when we have get-togethers and all of that kind of thing. And, you know, we're eating a meal together, maybe a potluck, and everybody's laughing and, you know, just having a good time. Nothing wrong with that. And maybe it is that Paul walks in on this situation, and there is this group of people, and they're enjoying each other's company, laughing together and all of that. And here is this guy sitting there with his own father's wife. Paul said, you know, this should be like a funeral here, not like a party. You should mourn this. You should realize the death that this means to this congregation. That he that has done this thing might be taken away from among you. For I verily, truly, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, I've judged already. Well, that sounds pretty hard, doesn't it? Wait a minute, Paul. I mean, let's go back to talking about, we don't know the circumstances. Wait a minute, Paul. You don't know the circumstances here. You don't know that this was going on or that was going on or this guy was doing this or that woman was doing. You don't know any of the circumstances. And what Paul is saying is the circumstances don't matter. We are not people who buy into Joseph Fletcher's situation ethics. God has judged that fornication is wrong. And certainly taking your father's wife and living with her in fornication is wrong. I've judged already, Paul said. Because all I need to know is, are these two people committing fornication? And if they are, they're wrong. And are you, as the church, accepting that, condoning that? Because if you are, you're wrong. And that's when he gets into talking about a little leaven leavens the whole lump and the withdrawal of fellowship and everything else. You see, we have to remind ourselves as Christians, and this doesn't have to do with loving people, trying to teach them better. I'm not talking about that. You certainly do all of that. But as Christians, we have to understand, just like God said so long ago in the Psalm of Asaph, when you're going to speak my word, and you're going to enter covenant with me and be my people, what I say is right. And it will be right today and tomorrow, and if this world goes on and this country does, 1,000 years from now. And what I say is wrong. No matter when we live, what time we live in, or what year we can say it is. Or how many other people say it's okay. That's part of being in covenant with God. I'll close with that. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you'll confess that and you're willing to repent to change your life, bring your life in harmony with the Word of God. If you would be baptized tonight, your sins will be washed away. You begin a new life in Christ. You get to begin all over again. Maybe it is that you've done that and you look at your life and you say, my life has not been what it needs to be. And I think we all have to check ourselves sometimes and come to that conclusion. And when we do, if we want to ask for people to pray together with us, we're certainly glad and willing to do that with you. But more importantly, we understand that. And we understand the courage and the commitment it takes to begin to walk with God. Won't you please come while we stand and speak?